We're turning this morning in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. In the closing part of this chapter, we read the following words from verse 31. There came then his brethren, and it's speaking of Jesus, and his mother, and standing without or outside, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. You will know that it is considered to be bad manners to interrupt someone when he or she is speaking. I was taught that from a small child. In fact, when I was a child, I was commanded that little children should be seen and not heard. You will see a number of instances in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was teaching or preaching and he was interrupted. It happened a number of times, even here in the Gospel of Mark. We see it in chapter 1, also again in chapter 2, and in chapter 10. And here we have it once more in chapter 3, from verse 31 to the end. Now there is a parallel portion to this that I want to just read briefly. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, from verse 46. And there it says, While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. So you see, it's clear that the Lord is engaged in ministry at that time. He's speaking to the people, but somebody tells him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to speak to you. Now the Lord Jesus always used the opportunities that were presented to him to good effect. And here was an opportunity to use this particular interruption to good effect. One preacher commenting on this said this, Christ always knew how to turn an interruption into a springboard for the utterance of some great saying or for the performance of a marvelous deed. That's what happened here. The Lord was teaching the crowds inside a house when word was passed to him that his family, his natural family, was outside and asking to speak with him. And the Lord used that interruption to very good advantage. You see, he saw this as a wonderful opportunity to teach and to emphasize spiritual truth. And so he uttered the words of verses 33 to 35 of Mark chapter 3. And in those verses, there's certainly much that we can learn for our own benefit today, from the actions and from the words of Christ on this occasion. We learn much about the importance of this subject, and that is the true family of Christ. The true family of Christ. There are three things that I want to speak about that will support this particular proposition. What is the true family of Christ? Well, in the first place, you will see here the superstitious reverence that the Lord condemns here. If ever there was an opportunity that's recorded for us in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ to exalt his mother Mary and to encourage the veneration or worship of Mary, this was the perfect opportunity. But you'll notice that he did no such thing. And I would say that the Lord here actually condemned any such superstitious reverence. Do you know that this is the only reference to Mary in the Gospel of Mark. And her venture to be heard was a failure. And the Saviour's behaviour in this instance serves as a condemnation and a rebuke of what I would call the cult of Mary worship. It's very much alive in our world today. Mariolatry, the worship of Mary or the veneration of Mary, is entirely foreign to the Bible. I have a friend who used to work in the Republic of Ireland, which is a very strongly Roman Catholic country, and he used to pass out gospel tracts that were entitled, "Why is Mary crying?" Strange title, you might think, for a gospel tract. Why is Mary crying? And of course, the reason that was given in that tract, and it was an exposition of biblical doctrine, was that Mary is crying, she's upset, she's annoyed, because people are worshipping her instead of her son. That was the bottom line in that tract. And the Saviour's behaviour here serves as a condemnation and a rebuke of such Mariolatry. Because you see, the worship of anyone but Christ is idolatry. We know that many people are guilty of self-worship. There are people today who are worshipping material things. There are people who are worshipping gods of their own imagination. And there are people religiously who worship other gods and other deities and other persons outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, in fact, according to Scripture, not only base idolatry, but a blasphemous insult to God to venerate or worship anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ. To address prayers to Mary or to any other person, any so-called saint, is blasphemy against God. We are to worship God through Jesus Christ alone. Now, Jesus said that. This is not just a church dogma. This is not just an idea that Protestant churches have come up with. This is what the Lord Jesus said, and I quote John chapter 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It's very clear, isn't it? No man cometh to the Father but by me. He means except through me. So prayers to anyone but Christ, or through Christ, is condemned. Again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 said this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There is one mediator between God and us, and it's Christ Jesus. Now let me just say this. We read in Scripture about this woman, Mary. She was a good woman. She was a godly woman. She was a highly favored woman. We read of her story, for example, in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, and how that she was visited by an angel who told her that she was going to bring into the world the Christ of God. She would be the vehicle through whom the incarnate Christ would come to the earth. So Mary was a most privileged and unique woman. No doubt about that. She was, to use her own words, highly favored. She was highly or much graced by God as the chosen vessel for bringing Jesus into the world. What an amazing privilege for any woman to have. To be the very one who would carry in her womb the Christ of God and then give birth to him and bring him up as a child. But men and women, the Romish doctrines of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the idea that she was virgin born, and the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven, the idea that she went to heaven without dying, that she ascended just the way Christ had done, which, by the way, was not introduced as dogma until 1950 by Pope Pius XII, I believe it was. These doctrines are completely unscriptural. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest that Mary was immaculately conceived. She was born like everyone else. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest that Mary actually was taken supernaturally into heaven like Jesus did before her. There's nothing of that in Scripture. Furthermore, her status as Mother of God, that is an unscriptural title. There's nowhere in the Bible that uses that title. And the idea that she is ever virgin is also something that's entirely destitute of scriptural foundation. There's not a single word of Scripture to support this idea. It comes from outside Scripture. In fact, as you read your Bible, and that's what we must do, because it doesn't matter what I think, it doesn't matter what I say, or what anyone else says, it's what God says that matters. So in Luke chapter 1, in verses 46 and 47, we read, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." This is part of what we call the Magnificat. Notice what she said. "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." You don't need a Savior unless you're a sinner. And Mary was a sinner. This was further proved in Luke chapter 2. Whenever we read in the aftermath of our Lord's birth, verse 22 of Luke 2, "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished." You see, when a woman gave birth to a child, there was a period of time that was for her cleansing. It was set apart. And she was to keep those days of purification according to the law. And it says, when those days were accomplished, when those days were over, they brought him, that's the baby Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now watch this. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. If you were to go back in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 12, you would find that there were various offerings that would be given in those circumstances to the Lord, offerings that were for sin. And this particular one was the poor man's offering. You couldn't afford a larger animal, so you would be allowed to offer a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That shows you the kind of poverty that Mary and Joseph were in. But it also shows you that they recognized themselves to be sinners. Because sinners don't need to be offering, if they're not sinners rather, they don't need to be offering sin offerings. But they were sinners. And acknowledged that freely by bringing a sin offering for an atonement unto the Lord. That which would point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mary was born in sin, and she was in need of a Savior. How then could we worship her? How then could we venerate her? As to her supposed status as ever virgin, just look at our text in Mark chapter 3. It tells us in verse 31, "Then there came his brethren and his mother." His brothers. What do you mean, his brothers? Well, that's what it says. "And the multitude sat about him, and they said to Jesus, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren, your brothers without, seek for thee." Now, if you compare that with Mark chapter 6, just a couple of pages over, and verse 3, people were astonished at the words of Christ, and they said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" And mark this, "the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" So Mary had other children after Jesus. Now, the Church of Rome will tell you that these names are actually cousins and other relatives, but that isn't the case. The Bible says the brother of and his sisters. Mary had other children. And of course that's hinted at when you go back to Matthew chapter 1 and it talks about the birth of Jesus. In verse 25, Joseph knew her not, that is carnally, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now why is he called her firstborn son? Because there were other sons afterwards. See, Christ was her firstborn. He was born in a virgin birth, a great miracle of God. But after that, Mary and Joseph entered upon a normal married life. And so this view of Mary as some special, ever virgin, mother of God, person to be venerated and worshipped, it is a superstition and a myth. And the Lord nowhere gave any credence to Mary worship and veneration. You can study your Bible in vain to look for any hint of the Lord Jesus Christ giving Mary a special place. Now, of course, he honored her as his earthly mother. Of course he did. Even at the cross, he made provision for her. Because Joseph was probably already dead, and he said to John, standing under the cross, "Son, behold thy mother. I want you to take her as if she were your own mother and look after her from now on." He made provision for her. He honored her. Of course he did. But isn't it interesting, for example, in John chapter 2 and verse 4, when the mother of Jesus said to him at the wedding, "They have no wine. You better do something. They haven't got any wine." And the Lord said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Of course, he's speaking here spiritually of shedding his blood for sinners. But notice how he addresses her. He's not being insolent. He's not being rude. But he says, "Woman, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." There's no reference in the New Testament to Christ ever addressing Mary as mother. Nowhere. But it's always woman. Do you ever think about that? Why that should be? It's because he would only condemn the superstitious reverence that worships Mary. So that's the first thing we learn here when thinking about the family of Christ. The superstitious reverence that he condemns here. But secondly, I want you to think about the superior relationship which he commends here. There is a superior relationship that the Lord commends. And for this we look at verses 33 and 34. "And he answered them." When they said, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside. They're looking for you. They want to talk to you." "He answered them saying, 'Who is my mother or my brethren?'" And those people must have thought, that's a really strange thing to say. Doesn't he know his own mother and his own brothers and sisters? Of course he knows who they are. But the Lord is broadening this out, you see, to teach something else. "He answered them saying, 'Who is my mother or my brethren?'" Now he's speaking spiritually. "And he looked round about on them which sat about him." And you can imagine him just opening his hands like this and saying, "Look, behold my mother and my brethren. All these people, these are my relatives. These are my family. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and mother." What's the Lord doing here? Well, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, had a physical family. That's clear. Joseph was his earthly guardian. He wasn't his real father because he was born of the Holy Spirit, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Mary was his mother. Joseph was his earthly guardian and brought him up as his son. And then there were some half-brothers and sisters. Obviously, they're mentioned there in chapter 6 of Mark and verse 3. But you see, the Lord had, and he still has, a spiritual family. Here's something that's higher and closer than ties of blood. Here the Lord is comparing his spiritual and earthly families. He's teaching those who heard him that day and all who have lived since that there is a fellowship, there is a connection which transcends all earthly relationships. And it's the fellowship of God's family. The New Testament speaks about this quite a lot. For example, in the book of Ephesians, in the chapter 2 and verse 19, it is referring to Ephesian Christians and how that they had become part of the household of God. We read this in Ephesians 2 verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and, notice, of the household of God. In fact, it goes on in chapter 3 of this epistle to speak about the whole family in heaven and earth. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 14 and 15. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Isn't it wonderful to think that part of the family today is already in heaven? We have loved ones that were saved by grace. They left this earth. The Lord took them to heaven. They're in the family. We're on the earth still. If we're saved, we love the same Lord. We serve the same Savior. But the family is apart. Part of the family is in heaven. Part of the family is on earth. One of these days we'll all be reunited. Hallelujah. The whole family in heaven and earth brought together. God has a family. We read in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 about this family. He speaks here of how that we should show hospitality to people. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. That's a lovely term. The household of faith. God has a family. A spiritual family. And true Christians are part of that great family. God is our Father. Christ is our elder brother. We are the children of God. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ. How often did Paul write, brethren? James wrote, brethren. Brothers, we're all in the same family. Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 8. Great words that are recorded from verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They're in the family. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. There's the family of God. Some years ago, someone wrote a song, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Now, how do you become part of the family of God? Are you in the family of God just by virtue of the fact that you're in the human race? No. No. You're not. How did I get into my earthly family? Well, I was born into it. Every kid in the street could have called my dad, Father, but it wouldn't make it true. Well, when I called him Dad, that was true, because I was born into the family. And so, how do you get into the family of God? By being born into it, not by a physical birth, Nicodemus found that out, but by a spiritual birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus couldn't figure that out. He said, what do you mean, Lord? Can you enter a second time into your mother's womb and be born? Is that what you mean by the second birth? And Jesus said, no. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's how you get into your regular family. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's a spiritual birth. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. This is what it means to be brought into the family of God. This is not of us. It's not of our doing. It's of God. It's a work of grace. It's a work of mercy. To as many as received him, John said, to them give he power, the right or privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, which were born of God. Tell me this morning, do you have this spiritual relationship to God through Jesus Christ? See, the family of God has a more permanent bond than any earthly family. Because those that are in the family of Christ are eternally united to him and to one another. Some people are married for a very long time. I read of a couple not so long ago, and they had celebrated their 75th anniversary. Can you imagine? 75 years married. There are some that even go longer than that, believe it or not. But we know when we get married, there's that statement right there in the vows, isn't there? Till death us do part. It's not nice to think about. It's not something we want to consider. But it's there because it's true. Because even marriage, the closest of marriages, and the closest bond this side of heaven, is only till death. But God's family has a more abiding home even, as well as a more permanent relationship. Heaven itself. Now let me say this. There is no more important unit in society than the family. And there's no institution in this world that's more under attack today than the family. That's what all this transgender nonsense is about. That's what all of this same-sex marriage nonsense is about. It's an attack on God's institution, the family. And there's a breakdown in society because there's been a breakdown in families. That's a fact. How it's under attack today. The devil hates the family. And so we never find the Lord Jesus denying his family ties. The Lord never said about Mary and his sister, oh, I don't know who these people are. He didn't disown them. Nor did he try to sever those earthly ties. And I've already mentioned at the cross, when he gave his mother over into the care of John the Beloved. Christ never encouraged the breaking of family ties, but what he did teach was that there is a deeper, fuller kinship than that of flesh and blood. There is a superior and a spiritual family. And you better be sure, men and women, that you're in that family. There's not only here a superstitious reverence that the Lord condemns and a superior relationship that he commends, but finally and thirdly, there's the supreme requirement which he confesses here. And what is that? Mark 3, 34 and 35. Looking round about on them which sat about him, he said, behold my mother and my brethren. Look, Here's my mother. Here are my brothers. Here's my family. For, because, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and mother. Very clear. Those who do the will of God are my family. So what's the supreme requirement that the Lord confesses here? It is obedience to God. Now, I hasten to add, obedience to God, that is living a Christian life, is not what brings you into the family. See, this is often mistaken. This is often even preached. Do your best. Be a good person. Live your life the best way you can. Be good to your neighbors. Pay your way. Be honest and all of that. All of which is very good, by the way. But the idea is if you do all that, that God will be pleased with you in the end and you'll make it into heaven. And that's just nonsense. Salvation is not by your obedience. It's by Christ's obedience. You're saved not because you obey God. You obey God because you're saved. That's what the Bible teaches. Obedience to the Lord, to His commandments, is the proof that you have entered His family, that you have become a member of His family. Jesus said it, doing the will of God. See, this is the evidence that you have a spiritual relationship to the Lord. So then what do we say of those who have no attempt at all in their lives or make no attempt to obey God? What may we say of them? Obedience to God is the last thing that they're thinking about. They're not in the family of God. See, if you're really saved, you will want to do His bidding. You'll want to please your Father in heaven. Now, in this passage of Scripture, it seems to me that the earthly family of Jesus, His mother, His brothers and so on, they wanted to divert the Lord from His life's work. Now, they might not have seen it that way, but that's what was going on. They were interrupting His ministry. But the Lord Jesus would not allow any interference with His great mission, even from His family. You know, that was true when He was just a boy of 12. Because there He was, in the temple, with all the great men of that day, He was hearing them and asking them questions. And they're probably thinking to themselves, this is some kind of a young man here. Look at the knowledge he's got. This is amazing. A 12-year-old, and here he is talking about these deep subjects with us. And so there he is. And the Bible puts it that way, Luke chapter 2 and verse 46. It came to pass that after 3 days, they, that's Mary and Joseph, found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, that's doctors of the law, not medical doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. They couldn't believe it. The knowledge that this young man is displaying. But notice this, when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, this is really important, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Notice the answer of Jesus in verse 49. He wasn't insolent. He wasn't rude. He wasn't rebuking them. But I'm sure his words, they felt the weight of them. He said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, or did ye not know, that I must be about my Father's, capital F, Father's business? There's something that's far more important than any earthly relationship or any earthly work. I must be about my Father's business. And it says they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They didn't know what he was talking about. But he went down with them, notice, and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. See, he was an obedient son. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Mary thought about that. She mulled that over in her mind and heart. What is this? I must be about my Father's business. And I'm sure and certain that standing under the cross, as she saw that son of hers that she had physically brought into the world as a baby, she knew right there, he's doing his Father's business. He's dying there on the cross for me and for all his people. See, doing God's will was the most important thing to Christ. The disciples one day talked about going in to buy meat in the village. And Jesus said to them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Doing God's will. Now sometimes you and I will find out that there can be a conflict of interest between our earthly family and our spiritual family. What do I mean? Well, frankly, unconverted or unspiritual family members don't understand always why we won't join them in certain activities. I had an uncle and aunt who are now gone. But I remember many years ago, they had the same routine every Sunday. They went to their own church, which was a liberal church, which didn't preach the gospel. In the afternoon, they visited my grandfather, and then they would make their way over to our home. And round about 5:30 or so, whatever the time was of a Sunday afternoon, my mother and father never had to say anything. They used to get up and they said, well, you'll be going to your church now, so we'll just get going. My mother and father didn't say, oh, no, don't be going. It's okay, we'll miss church tonight, we'll just sit and visit. No, never. Because there's something that's more important than other people, even our own families. Sometimes unconverted family members don't understand. They literally don't. Why we won't join them in certain activities. And families can experience great division because of the gospel. This is true. Our Lord himself talked about it. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. This is what Jesus said. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, you put me first. I've told you this before, bears repetition, even though it is a personal illustration. When my mother was dying, I remember thinking, I don't know how in the world I'm going to go on every day without my mother being here on the earth. Even though we lived thousands of miles away, she was always at the other end of a phone. And I remember my mother telling me on her deathbed, I was in tears, she wasn't. I said, Mum, I love you so much. I don't know how we're going to live without you here. And she looked at me, I'll never forget. She said, Son, but you must love the Lord more. You must love the Lord more. That's very challenging. But it's true. And men and women, if there's a choice, we must obey Christ before we do what suits even our unsaved family members. And isn't it true that sometimes we have more in common with our spiritual family than with our physical family? In my first congregation, there was a dear lady who also now is with the Lord. She's how old I am now. Everybody that I used to know is gone. But this was a dear saint of God in our congregation. I remember her telling me in her own home how close she and her sister had been before she got saved. And she said, Pastor, I used to go clubbing with my sister. But not anymore. And now we're not close anymore. We've drifted apart. Now why was that? Because that lady had found that doing the will of God as a Christian was going to mean that a lot of other things would have to just be cut off of her life. See, sometimes the claims of Christ are at variance with the demands of family. And we must always do the will of God, whatever the cost. Now, again, let me emphasize, we must not abandon or ignore family in order to serve God. That's what false cults teach. There are some cults and isms that will tell you that if your family are going to hold you back, you need to cut them off completely, have nothing to do with them, because that's going to disturb your life in the cult. No, that's wrong. But what the Lord Jesus was saying is that we have to put God's will above everything else in life. That's it, simply stated. God's will above everything else in life. There used to be a little lapel badge that some people wore, which said on it simply, Jesus saves. But there's another one that people used to wear, at least in this country, and it used to say on it, Jesus first. Jesus first. And of course, that's the secret of joy. You know that, don't you? Joy. J-O-Y. Jesus first. Others next. Yourself next. That's joy. Jesus first. Above all else in life. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Again, not my words, but those of our Lord. If any man come to me and hate not, and that's got to be explained, it doesn't mean that you're to literally hate your father and mother and so on. But he means that your love for God is such that your love for others looks like hatred by comparison. That's what it means. Remember how it was with Rachel and Leah? The two women in Jacob's life? And he loved Rachel more. And the Bible says when Leah saw that she was hated, she wasn't hated. She was just loved less. That's what the Lord means here. If any man come to me and love not less his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters. That's exactly who he was referring to that day in Mark chapter 3. Apart from the father, mother, children, brethren, sisters. Yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. God first. So friends, don't allow even your dearest loved ones to influence you away from God's way and from God's will. And there is, of course, an inclusiveness here, because the Lord used the word whosoever, which is a great word in Mark 3:35. Whosoever shall do the will of God. Anyone at all who does God's will is counted by him as being family. There's an inclusiveness here, but there's also an exclusiveness here. Because it's only those who do God's will and none other. Everybody, shockingly to some, everybody is not a member of the family of God. When I ministered in Scotland, they used to have a saying there, which was, "Och, well, we're all Jock Thompson's bairns." Which really means, in English, we're all the children of the one father. In other words, everybody's a child of God. We're all brothers and sisters, and so on. The problem with that is, it's not true. It's not true. Because my Bible actually talks about those in 1 John 3 verse 10 who are the children of God and those are the children of the devil. The Bible talks about those who are in the family of God and those that are not in the family of God. Ye are all the children of God, the Bible says, and it doesn't have a period after it. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, 26. The children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Are you in the family of Christ? That's the question this morning. If you are, then I'm sure you'll be one who will want to do the will of God. And you can certainly pray for your own family if they're not converted. You can love your family. You can seek to do what you can to be a blessing to your family. But make sure that you put God first in everything. And that's the pathway of blessing. Amen.